Thank you so much. It's a real joy and privilege to be here with you again this morning. Really looking forward to sharing. Now, I've got a little video clip I want to just show you to start with. Let me just explain the background here. This is the start of the first Hobbit movie. Any Hobbit fans, Lord of the Rings fans? Good, I'm amongst friends, sort of. And I want to just show you this, the start of the story. This is a group of dwarves gathering together after being a long time in exile. And they sing this song about their story, and it kind of catapults the rest of the movie. Why don't you take a look? What happens is that they gather together and they sing their story and they remember that they are not meant for here, that this is not their true home, that Thorin with the pipe, he's the king, he's the dwarf king, and he belongs to the lonely mountain. He should be reigning and ruling from their mountain home, their ancestral home, that they do not belong here, they belong somewhere else. That the dragon came and stole their gold and torched the forests and killed their people, that they had to run for their lives. But they should go home. They should take what is rightfully theirs. They should recapture Erebor, the ancestral home. And what happens in this movie is, as they sing the story, they are reminded that they do not belong here, they belong somewhere else. Telling their history, understanding their big story, finding their place in their big story. It catalyzes them. It mobilizes them. They get up and they get going. There's a power in understanding their big story. They are a story-formed people. It shapes and controls their present and it leads them to their destiny. Now, this idea of being shaped by the big story, something we see like all over the place. It's in heaps of movies and even in video clips these days. It's all about the power of the story. I mean, you see the Matrix movies, you see Neo. When he understands the big story, it transforms his life. It gives his life a new direction, new purpose. It catalyzes this movement in his life. When he understands that the machines have risen up, that they've become self-aware, that they've taken over, that they are now humans are now in slavery, but there is this city, this human city called Zion, and that one day they will prevail. They are waiting for the one who will come and lead them out of slavery into freedom. And as Neo finds his place in the big story, it transforms his life. As the hobbits, as Thorin finds his place in the big story, it transforms their lives. When you understand your big story, when you find your place in your big story, it catalyzes, it mobilizes, it moves you, it helps you live with a different worldview. You see, we are not changed by information. It is not facts and figures and charts and data and numbers that really change us. What really changes us, what only truly changes us, is when we understand our place in the story. When someone comes and gives us a new narrative, a new powerful story, when someone comes and says, it's not supposed to be like this. This is not what God had in mind. Our home is not here. We have a destiny. Close your eyes and picture this. This is why Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech is so powerful, because he's saying, let me tell you the big story, that it is self-apparent that all men are created equal, that we should not be racially segregated in America, that little black boys and little black girls and little white boys should all play together. He says, I wish my children were not judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream, and he tells a new story. And as he tells the new story, it catalyzes something in the people. It changes them, it transforms them, it mobilizes them. You see, what changes us, what only really changes us, is when we understand a new narrative. This is how every revolution in human history has begun. It has begun by someone telling a new and compelling story. A story that says, we are not meant for here. This is not our destiny. We belong somewhere else. So let's get up and get going. What changes us is story. We are a story-formed people. That is the thing that shapes us more than anything else, understanding our story. I mean, like, how do little baby turtles, when they hatch, know to crawl out of the egg, come up through the sand, and go to the water? Like, how do birds know to fly south for the winter? You see, God has encoded into animals everything they need to live out their story as instinct. But not so for us. We're born with very few instincts. We have fight and flight, and that's about it. But everything that we need comes not in the form of inbuilt instincts coded into us. Everything we need to live a life that pleases God, to reach our destiny, to be the people we're destined to be, comes in the form of story. God gives us more than instinct. He gives us more than facts and figures. What God gives us really is his word. And his word is the story. It's the big story of who God is and what God has done in this world. Our story is the Bible. Our story is history. In fact, history is his story. What God gives us is not a rule book, not a codex, not an encyclopedia. He gives us a story. And our story begins in the beginning. There was God, and God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, God tells us his story, and he helps us find our place in his big story. And as we find our place in his big story, it catalyzes us, it mobilizes us, it moves us, it helps us see differently, it helps us understand that our true home is not here. We are destined for somewhere else. This is not the end of our story. We too are a story-formed people. God weaves this narrative, beginning in creation. God makes all things, and it's beautiful, and it is good. And then the fall, we reject and replace God. We become gods in his place, and in doing so, we torch ourselves. We set ourselves on fire. We destroy ourselves and destroy everything else, and we become broken, marred, corrupted versions of who we're meant to be. That's the fall, the entering of sin and the destruction of all things. But God doesn't leave us there. No, he sends covenant after covenant through Abraham and Moses and David, all the time telling a grand story of redemption. And that story culminates in Jesus. And Jesus comes, like, this is the big story. Born as a baby, lives the perfect life. He befriends prostitutes and heals lepers and opens the eyes of the blind and the lame walk and the deaf hear. He fights against oppressive regimes. This is the story. This is our story. And Jesus comes not to be an example to us only, not just to proclaim freedom to the captives, but Jesus comes ultimately as the Savior. And he is beaten, mocked, and scorned. He is rejected and despised. He is beaten and spat on and crucified. He dies a sinner's death. But that's not the end of our story, is it? Because he's resurrected from the grave, Easter Sunday. He gathers together his disciples and he says, friends, I'm going back to the Father to make a way for you, but I'm going to send my Spirit. You are to be my disciples. You are to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the world. You are to proclaim the good news. Then he goes. He ascends to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. He's glorified and gets his glory back, you know. Then he sends the Holy Spirit to empower us, God's presence with us. And then we go change the world. But one day he's coming back and he's going to make everything wrong right. That's our story. And when you understand the big story, it mobilizes us. It shapes us. It changes us. Because we are a people formed by story. And I want to help you today just find your place in God's big story. And I want to begin at the beginning. I want to take you to the very start of our story, to Genesis 1:1. This is where it all began. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God creates the world. That word create is the word bara, and it means it's got two aspects to it. It means to sort of manufacture, to make something, you know, but it's more than that. It has this idea of design, of architecture, of imagining something. In the beginning, God dreamed up the world. He crafted it and shaped it and imaged it. And then he manufactured it. He made what he imagined. And this world that God makes is formless and void. Formless and void. Really cool phrase, it's tohu va bohu. Isn't that cool? When you go to a Vietnamese restaurant, and you're not sure what to order? Order the tohu va bohu, all right? Tohu va bohu. Tohu means formless. And it's this word that's hard to describe because it's a word that literally means lack of description. It's formless. It's categoryless. It's indistinguishable. It's chaotic. It's indeterminate. It's uncategorized. It has no descriptors. It's entityless. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was descriptionless. It was formless. The other word, bohu, means empty. It means lacking in filling. It means substanceless. It means void. There's nothing there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a formless, barren wasteland. It was indescribable, empty chaos. That is the beginning of our story. God makes everything, but he hasn't yet described it, and he hasn't yet filled it. It's imageless, substanceless, nothingness. See, there's only two kinds of things in the world. There's God, and there's things God has made. Because only God is the eternal, self-determined, self-existent, self-sustaining one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is either God or there's everything else. And everything else is everything God has made. There's only two kinds of identity, two kinds of substance in this world, creation and creator. And God, as the creator, creates our world. And then he addresses the tohu and the bohu. He separates and he fills. Let's read on. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening. And there was morning, the first day. I want you to see the rhythm of this, because it's this beautiful pattern that's repeated. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. He called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let there be dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the gathered waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plant bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate day from night. Let them serve as signposts to mark sacred times, the days and the years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. He also made the stars. Then God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate light from darkness. God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth and across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and which moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water and in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that moved along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that he may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the seas and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves along the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. It will be yours for food. And the beasts of the earth and the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You see this pattern, this refrain over and over and over of God separating and God filling. God separating and God filling. It says, and God said, and then he separated, and it was good. And God said, and he separated, and it was good. And God said, he separated, and it was good. And God said, fill, and it was filled. Fill, and it was filled. Fill, and it was filled. See this pattern. You see, in days 1 to 3, what God does is he brings distinction. He brings order. In the first 3 days, what God is doing is he is undoing the tohu. He is bringing form to the formless. He's bringing entity to the non-entity. He's bringing categorization to the uncategorized. He's bringing structure to the structureless. In the first 3 days, what God does is he separates light from dark. Land from sky. Ocean from land. He separates. He orders his world. But it's still bohu. It's still empty. So in the next 3 days, what God does is he fills what he created in the first 3 days. There's this beautiful symmetry. You see, on day 4, he fills what is separated on day 1. 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, 6. 1 and 4 are a pair, 2 and 5 are a pair, 3 and 6 are a pair. On day 4, he deals with the sky, moon, sun, stars, light and dark. He fills it. On day 5, he deals with the oceans and the sky. It's birds and fish. He fills in day 5 what is separated on day 2. And in day 3, it's all about the land. It's about every living creature. He makes mankind. You see, God first of all addresses the formlessness by creating order. Then he addresses the emptiness by filling what is separated. It's this beautiful rhythm in creation. Then we have this word that's repeated at the end of each section. God looks at what he's made and he says, it is good. It is good. And this word good is the word tov. And tov, it means good in at least 3 different ways. It means good like fit for purpose, functional, doing what it's supposed to do. So when you take a car for a test drive, you want to know, is this car any good? Is it reliable? Does it work well? Is it kind of doing what it's supposed to do? God looks at creation and he says, it is good. It's functioning just like it's supposed to. But tov also means quality, and particularly moral quality. So it's about being blameless. So you might say, criminals are bad, but like nuns are good. Morality. But tov means more than that. Tov also has this idea of being beautiful, of being wonderful, of being splendid, right? See the sunset last night? Did anyone catch it? It was quite a good sunset. There's just the right amount of clouds. You know, God looks at the first sunset and he says, wow, you're functional. like that light's refracting off the atmosphere at just the right angle. Like the physics is working beautifully. It's good. Well, no, it means more than that, doesn't it? The first sunset. God looks at the first sunset and he says, whoa, you're morally pure. There's no sin or darkness in you. Yeah, that's true, but it's more than that. Like, guys, have you ever seen a sunset? There's something about it that you can't quite put into words. It's beauty. In the beginning, we were beautiful. In the beginning, we were tov. God makes his world and he says, oh, it's beautiful. He makes the birds and he's like, oh, beautiful. He makes the mountains. He makes the rivers. He makes the glaciers. He makes the rainforest. He makes the coral reef. He makes the peacock with its, you know, feathers. Oh, it's beautiful. He makes dolphins jump out of the water and ride the waves. It is good. But then he gets to us and he says, very good. You see, in the beginning, we were beautiful. We outshone the sun. We were more captivating than the rainbow. We were more majestic than the mountains. We were more serene than the oceans. We were more complex and deep and mysterious than the depths of the ocean. We were more complicated and interesting than the rainforest. In the beginning, we were the pinnacle. We're the crescendo of God's creation. God looks at everything and he says, it is good. It is tov, it is beautiful. But when he sees us, he's like, oh man, wow. Adam and Eve, made in my image. You're breathtaking. You're splendid. You're captivating. You're beautiful. Our story begins in beauty. Once we were the most beautiful part of God's most beautiful world. That's our story. But of course, we know that we had the fall, that we sinned, that we ruined ourselves, that we broke ourselves, we corrupted ourselves, we twisted and shriveled ourselves. We rejected and replaced God, and we had to leave the garden because we no longer belonged there. We were ugly, and Eden was beautiful. So we got kicked out of God's beautiful creation. We ruined everything, but once we were beautiful. Our story begins in beauty, but before long we burn it to the ground and it's ashes and dust and death. But we need to remember our story. Just like when Thorin Oakenshield remembers their ancestral home, it shapes them, it changes how they live. Just like when Martin Luther King goes back to the Bible and he remembers that all mankind is made in God's image. It shapes us, it catalyzes us. And I want to look at the two ways it shapes us. First of all, there are echoes of beauty in our world. There are echoes of beauty in our world. I want to read to you Romans 8, and this is creation groaning when creation remembers that once we were beautiful and looks forward to the end of our story when we are made perfect again by God. This is Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and will be brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until this present time. It's like creation looks at us. It's like creation's like, oh, man, it just breaks my heart to see you like this. It's just devastating to see how you've ruined everything. You're a broken version of your former selves, but once you were beautiful. Creation remembers, and it longs for the fact that one day we'll be beautiful too. We'll be beautiful too. But God has left in our world parts of our story. There are echoes of beauty in our world. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. A verse is saying that within us is eternity. We remember our story. We remember that once we were beautiful. Somehow it pops up every now and then in unexpected ways, this remembrance, this memory, this echo of beauty. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever experienced this? I mean, why is it that the most valuable objects on planet Earth are art? Like, art is worth more than gold. Like, you walk into the Sistine Chapel and you say, how much for this? They say, are you kidding me? There is no price. This is priceless. You stand at the foot of Michelangelo's David and you say, what can I swap for this? And they say, excuse me, there is nothing you can swap for this. This is priceless. Like the Mona Lisa, it's just a painting. Why is it that art is worth more than gold? Gold has a price. Art, great art, is priceless. What is that? That's our soul remembering that once you were beautiful. It's an echo of beauty. Maybe you've seen this with food, where you've tasted something and you're like, oh, there are no words to describe what I've just put in my mouth. It is very tove. Like, what is that? Isn't that just calories? Isn't that just the right blend of vitamins, minerals, carbohydrates, and protein? No. If you taste great food or drink great wine or make the perfect cup of tea, there's something about it that makes you feel something. That's your soul remembering that once it was beautiful. It's an echo of beauty. Like, we see this with music too, don't we? I love those moments on The Voice, you know, and X Factor, all the same show, by the way, but they all kind of work this way. All of a sudden, you're watching someone sing a song, and then there's this moment in the song where they reach the high note, and like, they always have a close-up of the judges' faces, and you know what happens? They shiver. There's a sharp intake of breath. They have a physiological response to compressed air. What is that? Why is it that when Andrea Bocelli is singing an opera to thousands of people and he reaches the crescendo and everyone in the building is just in utter awe of what he's done? What is that? It's our soul remembering that once we were beautiful. It's an echo, a whisper of beauty. Or romance. Have you ever had a moment where you looked into someone's eyes? I hope you have. And you thought, I don't think anyone has ever felt what I'm feeling now. I would not trade anything for this moment. It's mesmerizing. It's captivating. It's heart-stopping. It's knee-buckling. There is something about beauty that captures and captivates our soul. What is that? Like, you even see this in Undercover Boss. Anyone watch the show, Undercover Boss? Yeah, a few fans? I hate the show. I love the show. I can't make up my mind, right? What I love about it is that, if you're not familiar with the show, it's someone from high up in an organization goes undercover, you know, puts on a mustache, fake glasses, the whole bit, dyes their hair, and they go undercover into their own organization and they go and watch someone who's faithfully, diligently doing their best, making a difference on the ground floor, being a blessing to that company, and they go and watch them. They go undercover. And then at the end of the show, they have the big reveal. They take off the wig and the false, you know, glasses and rip off the mustache, and they say, I'm actually your boss. In fact, I'm your boss's 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 boss. This is my organization. And then there's this moment when they honor them, where they say, can I just tell you how much I appreciate what you've done for me in this business? The way you've innovated, the way you've poured out your heart, the way you've been so faithful, and I just want to honor you. And I'm watching it being like, this is just, I hate this show, it's so stupid. What is that? What is that? It's beauty. It's an echo of beauty. God has left these echoes of beauty in our world. We are to celebrate beauty where we find it. We should appreciate great music and great food and great art and great sport and great coffee and great drama and great romance. We should celebrate these things because they remind us of our story that in the beginning God made everything and it was beautiful. It was perfect. It was splendid. It was wonderful. It's an echo of beauty. Celebrate beauty where you find it. We should embrace beauty everywhere we see it because it's part of our story. Philip Yancey's written a wonderful book called Rumors of Another World. And what he says is that all these little rumors, all these hints, all these echoes of beauty are actually designed by God to help us remember where we've come from. But more than that, when you line them all up, they lead to Christ. He says all of that is just an echo of Christ's beauty. All the rumors of another world that help are homing beacons to help us find our way home. You see, the beauty you're searching for, the beauty our souls long for, which is why we spend billions of dollars on art and creating X Factor and Undercover Boss and renovating houses and, you know, all of that is because desperately our souls are looking for the beauty that is only ever found in Christ. He's the beauty we're searching for. In the beginning, we were beautiful. I always picture imagine like a group of beautiful people. Like the most beautiful people, like the supermodels of the world. Beautiful on the outside, beautiful on the inside, kind, generous, hospitable, humble, just beautiful people, like the perfect people. And then there's this catastrophe where the most beautiful people, you know, drink acid and set themselves on fire and they ruin and corrupt and mar and destroy and burn to the ground the beauty that once was within them. They ruin themselves. They lose their beauty. They get kicked out of the garden, except for one. Like, what would that one be like? The only one who's still beautiful. Not insecure, but knowing who he is. Not proud, but humble. Not self-seeking, but seeking others. Generous, compassionate, courageous, beautiful, like, what would that one be like? That's why people were drawn to Jesus, because he's the only one still beautiful. We've lost our beauty. We burned it to the ground, but Jesus never lost his. Never lost his beauty. He's the only one still beautiful. Now, there's this incredible irony here, because on one hand, Jesus strips himself of his glory. He empties himself of his splendor in order to become human. The highest heavens can't hold him. The angels surround his throne thinking, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's literally too beautiful for words. But he empties himself of his glory, takes on flesh and blood, becomes a human. But on the inside, he's still beautiful, isn't he? That's why people were drawn to him. That's why he had this X factor. That's why they sing Hosanna and bend their knee and want to crown him as king. Because he's beautiful. He never lost his beauty. And the great irony here is that the cross is both the single most ugly event in human history. It is an abomination on one hand. The Son of God bleeding in shame, naked, scorned, rejected, a beaten bloody pulp taking on the sins of the world. Like, that is an abomination on one hand. But on the other hand, that is the single most beautiful thing in the history of the world. Because it's love. God is love. God is good. So love is good. So God is good. So Jesus on the cross, the ultimate act of love, is the most beautiful thing in the history of the world. He showed his beauty on the cross because he's the only one still beautiful. But what's he like now? Like now when you think about Jesus? Like, do it now, right? Picture in your mind Jesus. What's he like? Like right now, what does he look like? Is he still a 33-year-old carpenter, down on his luck, with calluses on his hands, not much to look at, living in a world without toothpaste, paracetamol, antifungal cream? Like, is he still like just an average-looking guy, Jesus? He emptied himself. He disrobed. But what's he like now? Guys, Jesus has got his glory back. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he was glorified. He was re-glorified. He put his glory back on. Jesus is now so splendid, so beautiful, that you couldn't look at him. He's indescribable. He's too beautiful for words. Like the angels surround his throne day and night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The elders bow down before him. They can't even look at him because he's too wonderful. Like, if you saw Jesus now, you couldn't cope with his beauty. He would blow you away. He is too glorious to look upon. That's our story. Our story is that we were created beautiful. Functional, yes. Morally pure, yes. But beautiful. And God has left in our world these echoes of beauty. So what we should do? We should celebrate those. We should embrace the beauty that still is in our world, because they remind us, looking backwards, that once we were beautiful. Looking forwards, that one day we will be glorified like Jesus. But more than that, reminds us that what we're really searching for is him. It's Jesus. He's the beauty you're looking for. He's the one you're searching for. He's the only one still beautiful. So we should worship him. Psalm 27, it says this. And I pray this would be our prayer at this part of our story. We live between the trees. We live between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, and we live between the tree of life in the New Jerusalem in heaven. We live in the middle of our story. Created beautiful, fallen in ashes. Jesus has redeemed us, or he's begun to redeem us, and we long to be fully redeemed, to have the restoration of all things, to be made completely new, new bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. But in the middle, we should embrace beauty where we find it. But more than that, we should worship Jesus, because he's the only one still beautiful. Psalm 27 verse 4 says this. One thing I ask from the Lord. This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to see him in his temple. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, we remember that in the beginning we were beautiful. You made us in your image to be like you, to reflect you. God, and you made all things, but you only described them as good. The eagle soaring over the mountain is good, but we are very good. The depth of the ocean is good, but we are very good. The water trickling over a stream is good, but we are very good. The cheetah at full speed is good, but we are very good. The sun shining is good, but we are very good. Lord, we outshine the sun. We're more wonderful than the stars. We're worth more than the most valuable object on planet Earth. Because they're made in our image, but we're made in yours. Lord, our soul remembers that once we were beautiful, that you've dealt with the disorder, the chaos, and the emptiness. And Jesus, we look to you as the only one who's ever been truly alive, the only one who's ever been wholly beautiful. You're not just the ultimate God, you're the ultimate person, because you're the only one still beautiful. And Lord, I pray today that we wouldn't just see you as the 30-something-year-old carpenter, not much to look at, down on his luck, had to borrow a donkey. But God, we would see you as you are now, Jesus, with your glory back, literally so wonderful that we could not look on you without destructing. You are too glorious for sight, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. And Lord, I pray that we would celebrate beauty where we find it. The music, the art, the food, the friendship, the romance, the holidays, the simple pleasures of life, a sunset. But God, more than that, that we would worship you. We would bow down before the most beautiful, beautiful, beautiful person ever. Not just man, but God. Help us worship you, Jesus. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. And may your face be all we seek. Amen. Amen. God bless.